Luke 11:5-11:13. The fourth talk in a series on prayer was presented by Ron Julian on August 9, 1998 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1998. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle, some short sections that are difficult to hear, and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of technical difficulties, including the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
Well, we're continuing together to look at various passages that have to do with prayer. The passage that we're going to look at today follows very nicely on the things that we have been talking about before. We started out with a parable about perseverance in prayer. We then went on to the Lord's Prayer, which we looked at for a couple of weeks, and this passage that we're going to look at today in Luke is coupled with the Lord's Prayer, and in fact it is another parable that seems to be talking about perseverance. So they should be going together fairly well. The very interesting subject of the section that we're looking at today is Jesus' assertion that essentially God's answer to our prayers is a big resounding yes. And it's not hard for us to recognize, I mean, we just have to think about what we've been talking about together here for a few minutes, that it seems as if somehow that's not the case. It doesn't seem as if the God's answer to our prayers is a big resounding yes. And yet that's exactly what Jesus is saying today. So we want to try to understand what he's saying and what is it that I am being told here? What should I expect? Because what he has to say today has a very positive cast to it. And sometimes our experience of life does not seem as positive as what it is that he's saying here. So let's talk about that. We're in Luke 11. Luke 11 begins with the version of the Lord's Prayer that is to be found in Luke. And I'm not going to rehearse everything that we said together about the Lord's Prayer, but it's important to remember that what we saw in that prayer could be summed up as, this is Jesus saying, this is essentially what your heart before God should be all about. You should be a person that is looking for and longing for His kingdom to come. A person who trusts Him as the one who provides for the needs of your life, the one from whom you need forgiveness, and that you're willing to see yourself as a sinner as much as any other person in this world and look to Him for forgiveness. And you see yourself as one in need of deliverance, one who could easily be destroyed by the temptations of this world if God does not deliver you. That is at the heart of the Lord's Prayer. That I see my need and the need of the world around me the way God sees it. My need is not primarily for success or wealth or happiness at the moment. My need is for God to deliver me, to forgive me, to bring me into His kingdom. That's what the Lord's Prayer is all about, I would say. And so, as we go on now, in Luke, starting with verse 5, Jesus is going to talk about this resounding yes that God has for our prayers. We need to understand, first of all, we're not going to get it if we don't understand that it is the kind of prayer that the Lord's Prayer represents that he's talking about. If I have essentially seen what God has to offer as the solution to my problem, and I turn to him for that solution, I will find it. That's what he's saying. I can't substitute anything I would like into this equation and say, if I should really decide that my life is incomplete without a BMW, I can go to God, and this parable tells me that God's going to say yes, and Jesus says that, you know, knock and it shall be opened to you, and so I'm knocking on the door of that BMW and I expect it to open here any minute. I can't do that. I haven't got the assurance from Him that that is something that's going to happen. Maybe it will happen. I'm not saying it won't. And I have nothing against BMWs. I think they're a great car. I would love to have one. So that's not my point. But what I'm saying is we have to be clear in our own mind here with this big resounding yes that He's going to be talking about. What do I expect the answer, this yes answer, to look like? So having that in mind then, we can start to look at what He says about prayer here. First of all, we want to look at this parable. Let me read what the New American Standard has. And He said to them, "Suppose one of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight, and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he shall answer and say, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." Now, it sounds like in this story, the way it's translated in the New American Standard, the impression that I get when I read this is Jesus is telling a story about a guy who goes and makes what seems to be a pretty unreasonable request, especially in this culture. At my house, to come at midnight and ask for something would not be unreasonable at all. We're just getting started. But in this culture, midnight is in the middle of the night, like it used to be. And in this situation, to come and wake them up in the middle of the night and say, "Can I borrow a couple of loaves of bread?" seems like a very unreasonable thing to do. And naturally, his friend says at first, "Go away. We're already in bed. Leave us alone. What are you thinking about?" But as Jesus tells us, if he just keeps banging on the door long enough, his friend will come and he'll give him what he asked for. That's what it sounds like the story is saying. I don't think that is what the story is saying, and there are two misleading things in this translation, I think, that are taking us in the wrong direction. First of all, I think the way the story begins is it's difficult to translate. I can see in a way why the New American Standard didn't try to do it, because it's you get sort of tangled up unless you put in a lot of explanatory phrases. But this parable starts out, Jesus says, not "suppose one of you shall have a friend," but he says essentially, "Who among you?" is the question that he asks. And when he says that, "who among you," he does this in other places as well. This is to introduce a situation where he's asking the question, "You wouldn't do this, would you?" You know, we would say, "Who among you, if he had a check for $1 million, would tear it up and throw it in the trash and think nothing of it?" You mean that you, well, no, I wouldn't expect anybody to do that. So when he asks that question, "Who among you?" he's saying, "Who among you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight," and all this stuff, "and he shall say from inside, 'Go away, the door is already locked,'" and so on. My understanding of what he's saying here is this wouldn't happen, would it? Even though he's going at midnight and knocking on the door and asking for this bread, this wouldn't happen, would it? Who among you, if this was what was going on, the friend would say from inside, "Go away"? Would that happen? And he's saying, no, that wouldn't happen. Why not, then? Well, what he says is, if we translate it right, he says, even if he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his something, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. What he's saying is that even if friendship were not enough to do it, and he's not saying that that wouldn't be enough to do it, if my friend came to me at midnight asking for something, friendship itself might easily be enough for me to get up and give him what he wants. But what he's saying is if friendship wouldn't do it, something else would. There's another reason why you would expect in this situation that the person inside would get up and give you what you needed. It's an unusual word. It's a word that it takes some digging to figure out exactly what's going on with it. Essentially, what the word means is shamelessness. Yet because of his shamelessness, he will get up and give him what he needs. Now, I can't testify to this myself. The first place that I ran across this, this is a parable that Dick and I have been talking about and kicking around for years and years, and there is a book about the parables of Jesus that is very helpful and comes at the parables trying to bring in some of the cultural background to explain what's going on in them. And this author makes the point, which I assume is correct, I don't know it for a fact, but I assume that it is right, that in this culture, a guest in someone's particular home would have been seen as a guest in the whole community. So to have a guest come and be unprepared to be hospitable to them, to be unprepared to give them food and so on, would not just have been an embarrassing, shameful thing for the person, for the host, for the person whose house the guest was coming to, but it would have reflected on the whole community. That's the argument that this person makes. So that there would have been something shameful for the whole community if a guest had come into their village and gone away with nothing to eat. I don't know about that. That may contribute to the picture here or not. But at any rate, the idea of shamelessness here, as I understand it, and there are a lot of complexities with this, and I'm going to spare you all of the debates and things that Dick and I and others have kicked around as we've talked about this. But essentially, as I understand it, when he talks about his shamelessness, essentially what we're talking about is either the shamelessness of the guy who's asking or the shamelessness of the guy inside, depending on how you look at it. The issue is either the one who is asking is asking something shamelessly, without shame. He is not embarrassed to ask what he is asking. Even though he's going to his friend at midnight, in the middle of the night, he is not ashamed to ask, because what he is asking for is something right and appropriate. This bread for the guest who's coming. Or else his shamelessness means talking about the desire for the lack of shame for the person inside. Because of his desire to not be shamed, the friend will get up and give it to him. But both of these ideas come back to the same thing. There's something appropriate and right about the request that the person is making. He can ask it without shame, and it would bring shame on the friend inside if he were to say no. This is what I understand the story to be saying. Persistence, when it's translated persistence in the New American Standard, that's not what the word means. I mean, it doesn't mean persistence. It means shamelessness. And in translating it as persistence, it was the attempt of the translator to figure out, well, what's the issue here? And I would bet that the translators are aware of the parable of the widow who goes to the judge that we talked about in the first session. And they're saying, well, that seems to be about persistence. And so persistence must be the issue here. He must be sort of shamelessly continuing to bang on the door or something like that. But I would argue that the idea of shamelessness itself is what's at stake here. That in the story, Jesus is saying, you wouldn't expect this to happen, would you? No, because even if he wouldn't do it because he was his friend, he would do it because it would be a shameful thing to do, to turn him away, because what he is asking for is right and appropriate. There's nothing shameful about him being there knocking on the door at midnight because of what he's asking for. He's asking for bread to share with a guest who has come to stay. That's what I understand to be happening in the story. If that's the case, then what is the point of the parable? What is Jesus saying? Well, this section is meant to tell us that we can rightly expect that God will say yes to the kinds of prayers that Jesus has been talking about here, that our expectation is that we will not be turned away. And what is it that he's appealing to then? What is he reminding us, to remind us that to teach us that we will not be turned away when we come to God? With the kind of requests that he's talking about, not only could we reasonably expect that God will be our friend, that he is, it's right and appropriate to think of God's kindness and goodwill towards us, but there's something more that we can count on. When we come to God looking to him for deliverance, we come to him looking for life. We come to him to forgive us and bring us into his kingdom. What we're asking for is a good and right thing to ask for. And ultimately, not only would God do it for our sake, but he would do it for his own sake. Because it is the right and good thing that we're asking for. Ultimately, it would be shameful if he were to turn us away. Now, that may seem strange to say, but I would point out the places in the Old Testament where God talks about doing things for the sake of his name, for his own name's sake. And what he's saying is, for example, we looked at this passage earlier, a week or so ago, in Ezekiel, where God talks about how Israel had profaned his name as they went out among the nations, because in bringing judgment upon them, the nations looked at the people of Yahweh and said, well, Yahweh must not be a very big deal, huh? Look at what's happened to them. God had made commitments. He was the God of Israel. He had made commitments to them that he would be their God and that ultimately he would deliver them. And so his promise to them in Ezekiel, when he says, I will regather you and I will put a new heart in you and all of that sort of thing, he points to his desire to vindicate his own name. Everybody's talking about God as if he's a welcher, but he is not a welcher. And ultimately, he is going to demonstrate to the world that what he said he would do, he will do. Now, that's very clear in Ezekiel, that God has made commitments to Israel, and he says, I'm going to keep those commitments for the sake of my name. We should not think of it as reputation in the sense of, you know, oh, I'm really worried about what people think about me. It's not that. But the idea is that God himself has committed himself. There is a certain standard to which he says, I am going to operate by this standard. I have said I will keep my promises, and I will keep those promises. And so I think what Jesus is pointing to here is the fact that we can count on God's response, his not turning us away when we come to him looking for the kinds of things that Jesus has described in the Lord's Prayer, because God is committed to those things. God would bring shame upon himself if he were to refuse to do what he has been promising all along that he would do, to accept the one who turns to him looking for mercy and deliverance. At a minimum, that's why it would be shameful for God to turn us away, because he has committed himself to doing that. Now, we talked about this passage before, and I remember a discussion we had at that time, which I'm basically not prepared to say anything about. I still don't know what I think about it. So you can ask questions afterwards if you want, and I'll say the same thing. I don't know. Could we argue, the question would go, what if God had not made this promise? Would it be shameful for God to turn someone away who was looking for mercy? Since justice is obviously right, I mean, there's something right about executing justice on someone who has done wrong, would it have been shameful for God to turn us away if we had come asking for mercy, if he had not already committed himself and promised to do such a thing? Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, is God obligated to be merciful? And would it be shameful for him to not be merciful, even if he had not already promised and committed himself to doing that very thing? I don't know the answer to that question. I don't exactly see the Bible addressing it, at least I don't understand how it does, and I can't bring myself to the place that I'm sure that that's true. But for the purposes of the point that Jesus is making here, ultimately, it doesn't really matter. It may matter as we try to sort out, ultimately, how we picture God, but for the point he's making here, it seems to me that it is enough that in fact that I know that God holds himself accountable to the promises that he has made. And so Jesus' argument here is, you want to know why you won't get turned away? It's not just that you're counting on God's goodwill towards you, which may indeed be enough, but you're counting on the fact that it would be shameful for him to turn you away, because he is the God of mercy who has promised to be merciful to those who turn to him. The whole story of history is the story of God redeeming people who do not deserve it, bringing them into life. That's the story. And for someone to go to him then, seeking that life from him, and for him to turn them away, would be to make him a liar, would give the lie to the entire story that God has been telling throughout history. So, why is it that I can be confident that God is going to answer? Not only because he cares about me, but because he cares about what is right, and he has committed himself to doing that very thing. That's what I understand Jesus' point to be here. So part of his argument is, how confident should you be that God will not turn you away when you come to him in this way? You should be very confident because of who he is and his own concerns, his own values, his own commitments, the promises that he has made. Now, he goes on to drive home the point that God's answer will be yes. And in a very, very famous passage, he says, "And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened." It seems to me that there's kind of there are two related points that Jesus is making here. On the one hand, it's this, what ought to be a very encouraging and inspiring picture. All of us are aware of what it feels like when you want something. I ask and I get the answer no. Or I go knocking on the door and there's no one there. Or even worse, I know there's someone there and they won't answer. And I've had that experience before. We have a neighbor who is somewhat reclusive, and there have been times when we have felt the need to talk to her about various problems in the neighborhood, and we're just quite confident that there's someone in there, but the door never opens. Well, you don't go knocking on a door hoping that no one's there. At least usually you don't. I suppose we could imagine a situation in which you're hoping that they're not there. But typically you go knock on the door because you want it to open, because you want to go in. And Jesus is giving then what ought to be an inspiring picture to us. Ask and you'll get it. Go looking for it and you'll find it. You knock and you get in. At the same time, I think as he's giving this positive picture, the answer is yes. I think there's something of an exhortation in what he's saying. In essence, there is something that I am being called upon to do here. I am being called upon to ask. I am being called upon to seek. I am being called upon to knock on the door. His positive message here is not, don't worry, everything will be all right. His positive message is, if you go looking for it, you'll find it. And I think that's very significant. I think that's at the heart of what he wants to say about prayer here. He's telling us about the fact that God will not turn away that someone who comes to him in this way, partly to assure us, but partly to exhort us, I think. So therefore, seek him out. Go looking for what it is he has to offer. Don't walk away from this. There's something to be had. Go get it. Now, we face this question again then. The answer is yes. If I go looking for it, I'll find it. I know where the BMW is. There's a lot down over here. It's got this, you know, cherry red. It's great. So I don't have to go very far, right? Well, no. What is he talking about? First of all, we know in the context it's the kind of thing that he's been talking about in the Lord's Prayer. But I think when we come to the next part of his teaching, it also helps us to get perspective on what he's saying here. He says this. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he has asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So we have this situation. He said, look, you guys are evil, selfish, self-centered. I mean, there's all kinds of terrible stuff going on amongst you guys. And still, you look out at the human race, and fathers know how to give good gifts to their kids. My kid is hungry, and he comes to me for food, and I give him something instead of helping him and meeting the need of his hunger. I give him something that will hurt him and not meet the need of his hunger. Sometimes that happens because we're evil people. But even we manage to get it right. We understand when somebody needs something. We understand someone that we care about and are responsible for. Then they come looking for something that they need from us. We give it to them. We know how to do that. Well, if we know how to do that, certainly then the God of all goodness, our Creator, the one who knows us better than anyone, the one who is good beyond any goodness that we can even imagine, certainly He knows how to give good gifts. This is not something that we have to teach Him. And if we have any sort of picture of God somehow as one that I have to somehow twist His arm and convince Him to do good things, then I've got the very wrong picture. This is the God who is much better and much more understanding than any human father that we have ever known. That's the God that we're talking about. But notice there's kind of a secondary implication to what he's saying. This is a child asking a father for good gifts. I need food. I'm hungry. I'm looking to you for it. We can easily imagine a human father refusing to meet every request from a child. My child comes to me and says, I would like to eat nothing but donuts for the rest of my life. I hope most of us here would say no to that. Even though, obviously, the kid in that situation is going to go away saying, well, what a jip. I mean, and might even say something like, well, you don't care anything about me. Well, I think we get in the same kind of situation with God, where we put ourselves in the position where we think we know what we want, and we assume that if the answer is no, then God must not know what He's doing, or He doesn't care about us. I think it's real important for us to think carefully about what Jesus is saying here. He's painting this very positive picture about how God's answer is yes. And yet, it's difficult for us to sort that out, given the many difficult and painful experiences that we go through in life. Think about it. What kind of a yes might this be that he's talking about? I could imagine, like the kid that I just described, what I would like this to mean is God is going to give me anything I want. Money, happiness, satisfaction, power, fame. There are a lot of things in life that are very satisfying up to a point. And we get the idea, if I could only have those things, then I would be satisfied and I would know that God loves me, because obviously the fact that I have these things means that He's taking care of me the way I want to be taken care of. But, like I said, the analogy itself suggests to us that that's not a reasonable picture, that we can easily imagine. And for those of you who are parents, you can easily imagine how someone you care about could get the answer no from you fairly consistently. No, I won't say that. Someday Aaron is going to listen to some of the tapes of things that I've taught, and I'm going to have to apologize to her for stuff I've said, so I'm backing off that approach to things. But let's just say hypothetically that we could imagine that there might be a kid somewhere to whom you might have to say no fairly frequently. Well, I have said no at times when I should have said yes, because I'm an evil person, like as Jesus describes here. It's not that every no is to be justified, but still, when you filter out the times when I should have said yes, there are still a lot of no's that I have said as a parent, and I said them out of love. I said them because I know better. I understand things much better than my child does. And if I were to say yes to that, I would be hurting my child and not helping. So if we stop and think about it, it would make sense that God isn't saying, whatever it is you want, I'll give it to you. Because I have become convinced over the years, at this point in my life, it was a lot harder to see at a younger age, but I'm very convinced of it now, that as in my relationship to God, I am very much like that kid. I do not know what I need. I do not understand what it takes to arrive at real life. I think I know it. I don't know it. Every now and again, God has graciously come along and taught me some things about where I'm wrong, about what it takes to have life. I don't know if you folks have ever had this experience. I have described this before, but a very striking experience to me several years ago to show the complexity of how God does things is I received a very generous gift from someone and got something that I had always wanted my whole life. I mean, just I had always wanted this sort of thing. And I was ecstatically happy. Anyone who knows me knows that I don't reach happiness very often. I was happy. I was really happy for about a half an hour. It was really great. It was a great half an hour in my life. But very soon after that, I came to the very striking realization that this is not it. This is not what it's going to take to satisfy me. This is not going to solve the problem of my life. And it was a very striking thing because for me, as a person, we all have our different struggles. I have many, but one of the struggles that I faced in life is just a real lust for toys. I mean, you know, just every sort of electronic entertainment doodad that exists, I want it. And I want more than one in case the first one breaks. That's the way I have been as a person. So it was a very striking experience to me to have God essentially say, yes, okay, here, take it. And then to realize, you know, this isn't it. This is just not it. It was a very important experience for me because that lust for toys, I won't say that it totally died, but it went through a major modification at that point in my life. And I came to the point where I realized that I could actually be content without any of that stuff, which I really don't think in my heart I believed up until that point. I would have said so. I'm sure you would have heard stirring words from me teaching you that we should be content with whatever lot we have in life, but I didn't really believe it until this experience. So hopefully we all are having the chance to recognize that God is a very wise parent who knows a lot better than I do what life is really all about. Okay, so that option, that his yes means, oh boy, whatever I want, I'm going to get, that one doesn't seem to work. I think the pendulum for us can swing the other way, though. And we can start to think, okay, I see what this is saying. The answer is yes if you're asking for the right stuff. So, big deal. I mean, whoop-de-doo. It's like somebody comes to me and says, you won $1 million in the lottery. I go, oh, that's great. And I go to pick it up, and they say, well, actually, you won $1 million lottery bucks. Lottery bucks are a little different than regular dollars. You can only redeem them at our selected stores. And here's a list of them. We've got, you know, Joe's House of Dental Floss and, you know, various places, all of which have things that I don't want. I'm not interested in receiving. So, okay, so yeah, it was yes, you got it. Here it is, $1 million. And it turns out to be something that is so far from what I'm interested in that the answer might as well have been no. I mean, what was the difference between winning the lottery and not winning the lottery when the lottery is giving me something that I don't really want? Sometimes I think we get the feeling about this kind of teaching that if Jesus is not saying, that the pressures I am facing right now are going to go away because my financial pressures will leave because I'm going to get all the money I want, and my emotional pressures will leave because every loss in my life will be immediately filled and every burden in my life will be immediately removed. If that's not the answer yes that I'm getting, then what good is it? I mean, that, how can that be good news? Well, we're right to recognize that if this is false advertising, if this is yes, the answer is yes, but it's some, you know, it's some vaguely religious blessing someday that, you know, someday you're going to get to sit around singing holy, holy, holy forever without stop. Whoa, that sounds great. Well, you see, the problem with that is it's not a good gift. Jesus is talking about a father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. So the problem with this perspective on it is that we have swung away from thinking that God's going to give us everything we want to thinking that somehow God is going to give us stuff that we're not all that interested in. The gift that Jesus is describing here is good. This is like going to your father for food, and he gives you that food. It's essential. And so ultimately, if we understand what Jesus is talking about, then we've got to understand that yes, he is not promising an immediate answer along the lines that I want that answer to take, but he is saying, look, you're living in a world without life. There's death and sin and suffering and frustration and futility. If you come to God looking for life, you know you need to be forgiven and you look to him for that forgiveness. You know you need to be rescued from evil and you look to him for that rescue. You know that his kingdom is where true life is to be found and you're crying out for that kingdom to come. I want to find my place in that kingdom. If you come to him looking for life, you will find it. If you knock on the door and say, I'm looking for that which truly satisfies, you will get it. That's what this teaching comes down to. This is saying something essential. What you really need, what will satisfy and bless you beyond anything you can imagine, you will get at the hands of God if you will seek it from him. How does he describe it at the end? In Matthew, this version of this passage says he will give what is good to those who ask him. In this passage, he said he will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, which should, again, help us to see the nature of what he's talking about. The Holy Spirit is God at work in the world, is God at work in my life. The Holy Spirit is God reaching into my life to do for me that which I cannot do for myself. And so, yes, as I cry out to God for life, his Spirit at work in me brings me to that life. That's incredible. That's more valuable than anything else in the world. Where are you going to get a better deal than that? Every other deal that anybody else could make you has this little proviso attached to it. You can only have it as long as you live. But the life that God is bringing us into, if we seek it from him, is the life that cannot die, the life that cannot fade, the city with foundations, the kingdom that can't be shaken. So, his answer to me is not simple and immediate, but it is vastly desirable if I understand what it is that he's talking about. The news that when I knock on this door it will be open ought to be great news to me, because what is on the other side of that door is so valuable. That's why then when he tells me that I can count on God doing it, because he's like a father who responds to his child to give him what he really needs. And I can count on God doing it because God has committed himself. His own honor is at stake in keeping his promises to us. When you put that whole picture together, that's incredibly encouraging if I understand what it is that's at stake. Okay, well, that's what I understand to be happening here. We've got about 20 minutes for comments or questions if anyone wants to go anywhere. Yeah, and wait for the mic if you don't mind. Thanks, Roger.
Just maybe quickly on this, Ron, I don't know. I heard Jack once say something in passing that has made me think now. Whenever I see the Holy Spirit in the New Testament,
right?
Can this be translated as how much more will Heavenly Father give a Holy Spirit to those who ask?
I think so.
Jack, have you got? No. I don't know that even a "the" in this kind of situation would necessarily preclude that it meant that, so I don't know that there's any way in the Greek that you could say so. That's a possibility. I'm not convinced that that's what's happening here yet, but it would fit, I think. I mean, if one were to argue that that's what was happening here. You understand David's question. There's always this issue when you see the word spirit in the Greek. We, in our translations, use a capital S to make it clear in our own minds whether we're talking about the Spirit of God or our own spirit. And to talk about a Holy Spirit, I mean, God will give a Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. In other words, a sanctified spirit. God will change the spirit of those who seek that from Him. That's what David, that's essentially what you're asking, right? That's the question. That is certainly true, and I don't have any objection to that at all. It's hard for me to describe at this point why I would go the other way. Jack would attribute it to my innate conservatism. And maybe that's right. I don't deny my innate conservatism. But if you have an innate conservative and an innate radical together, it is not necessarily true that the radical is always right. So it could go either way. But I still think it's when he talks about the Holy Spirit here that he means capital H, capital S. But you're right, it would make sense. I mean, what that would be asking for is certainly very much a part of the picture. Margaret?
One of the things you learn about when you read books on negotiation and conflict resolution and that kind of thing is that very often what seems to be a conflict isn't really a conflict. And if you, one person wants X and the other person wants Y and they seem incompatible, but if person Y goes to person X and pursues Y, they want what they want, they might discover the underlying that the thing that they say they want actually is supposed to lead to a particular end which might be got to by another means which isn't incompatible. And so you're encouraged to go and say, well, you know, we want the car today, but I want the car today, so why do you want the car today? Well, then you find out that we need to get someplace and that maybe you can have the car drive in or something like that.
Right.
That they're, when people ask for things, very often they're not asking for that thing. They're asking for a particular end that they think that thing is going to bring them to, and you might be able to achieve it some other way. And it strikes me that you might be able to say that God actually never says no to one of His chosen, in the sense that when you wanted a BMW, you might have actually been asking not for a BMW, but for to feel significant or to have a reliable form of transportation so that you can get your work done or something like that. And that one could argue that when we ask for a BMW, God knows we're not really asking for a BMW. What we're asking for is, I want to feel like a significant person. I want to be able to get my work done. I want to, all sorts of stuff that really is valuable, that He would not turn us down. And that instead of giving us the BMW, He might give us the BMW, but it's what He was going for is He knows what we're really asking better than we know what we're really asking.
Right.
And it, you might say that when you got your sort of major present that you got, you thought he said yes by giving you this present, but actually what you were really asking for was something else, and he said yes to that too.
Right.
No, I think that's true. But I think it's important for us to distinguish the sense in which we would say God says no and the sense in which we're saying that he doesn't, because certainly all of us get hung up at the spot where the answer, the answer is no in one sense. It certainly is. The thing that I have asked for is no. I've been thinking about that, trying to put that picture together a little bit, because even the example of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is interesting in that regard. He prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." And I think in one sense, it is right and accurate to say the answer to him was no. That is, he says, "Let this cup pass from me," and the cup did not pass from him. He had to go through it. But on the other hand, I understand in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews at a certain spot talks about Jesus who was heard for his piety. And I think he's talking, Jack, you can correct me if I'm wrong about this, but I think he's essentially talking about the resurrection as God's hearing him, the resurrection as the sign of God's approval. So there's this sense in which God did not take the cup from him, but he did not abandon him either. I mean, he had to go to the death, but he reached and brought him out of death and ultimately blessed him and as the Messiah and all of that kind of stuff. So, yeah, if we want to look at it from that perspective, there's a sense in which I could say, even in my life, God's response to me is a big yes. But you're right, then I have to understand it is... My problem is that I'm attempting to, in my foolishness oftentimes, I'm attempting to solve my problems in ways that really are not going to solve my problems, and God has a much bigger fix for the problem in mind than I do. And that can mean that a lot of different, his response to me is going to seem a lot different than I would want it at first. Ultimately, I can come to understand that God's answer is yes. I can abstractly understand that in advance and saying I can see how God could seem to be saying no and in fact really be working for my best interests. And sometimes even as life goes on, I can look back and say, I can begin to see how what seemed to me to be God's silence was in fact God's laborious efforts on my behalf to bring about the very thing that I wanted. So it can kind of go both ways.
You addressed this, but I was just thinking just how important it is that sometimes when people are talking about a parable like this, it's very easy for them to recognize that God may say no to certain things. That they're easy to recognize as non-essentials. It's not essential that I go to Hawaii, or it's not essential that I have these toys that I want. And it's easy to recognize those. I think in general, the world will at least give lip service to that kind of thing as far as it not being essential. But the fact that God's view of things as far as what is eternally essential to us is very different than what is essential to us in this life for certain well-being, like the child asking for bread, that he often will choose to deprive us of something that we need, like our body needs bread, save parents, significant connection, things that are not frivolous by any means, and yet he is still not saying no. At least that's the hope that He's not saying no to our ultimate needs. And I think that that can't be talked about enough, because I think we easily get, well, no. We easily get anything. But one's a little bit harder than the other.
Right. No.
Yeah, I by no means with my example did I mean to suggest that somehow, you know, that the main thrust of this would be talking about BMWs and electronic equipment and that kind of stuff. Part of the reason I can use an example like that, though, is, I mean, we can be pretty foolish. I have been very foolish in my life. I would not have described what I described as toys here as unessential in my emotional life. I might have given lip service to the fact that they were unessential, but that's not really what I believed. I mean, it's embarrassing to say that, but that's just true. But you're right. In that's the place where it is the hardest, and where we sometimes, I think, grow the most if we're really wrestling with those things. Where I can honestly say, the thing that is in my life that I don't want to be there, or the thing that is not in my life that I do want to be there, this is not trivial. This is at the heart of my humanity. I mean, I'm a human being, and if I don't get food, I die. Or if everyone around me treats me with contempt and abuses me, then I'm going to hurt. And so it's not that those things are trivial at all, but you're right. It's at the deepest level. God, for his children, is saying, I am taking you through these things to bring you ultimately into, I mean, you come now to understand that I care about you, and that's something I'm, you know, I'm trying to learn about, and ultimately I'm going to come to that place where life is everything that I would want it to be if I were wise. I mean, if I really understood what my true needs are, I would recognize that I'm on a journey that's not always pleasant along the way, but the goal is very much in keeping with the things that I am longing for now, the sense of belonging, the sense of significance, the ability to look at myself and not be ashamed of myself for very real reasons, you know, and all of that. I mean, this is the deepest stuff that we're talking about here. God solving our problem at a level that we can hardly even get a hold of at this point.
What you said to me is the whole essence of maturing in our faith. I mean, the older I get, the sweeter it becomes that I don't get what I'm asking for. I mean, and it's hard. That is such a hard thing for me. When I look out at my garden, it doesn't look the way I want it to look. I can go out and work hard and make it happen. When I'm a really crummy mother or a really crummy wife to the people that I cherish the most, and it doesn't matter how much I beg God to make that go away, it remains. And for a long time, it was like, ask and you shall receive. And I thought, why isn't he making this stop? Because I'm hurting people that I care about. And yet in that process, those people that I love get to see me humbled and my faith grow and my weakness. And I think even though it's so painful to hurt people that I love, there's a greater thing that's being done. And yet, I'll probably die with that pain, because that's not going to go away, that I'm hurting people. But I think the prayer is being answered.
Right.
But it's just sad to me that it has to be answered in my weakest areas.
But sad, but you said there's a sweetness at the same time.
Well, there's this greater.
Right. Right.
You know, there's this humanly thing that I don't like to look that way to people or act that way or be that way. And so I loved what you said, that it's easier for me to say, I can do without a second car. But it's a really heart-wrenching thing that don't go away, that you still have to have faith that.
Right.
Which is not to say I don't want to sound pessimistic about the possibility of change in this life. I mean, I think there are things in our maturity and God teaching us in this life. We can make progress even in those places, things about ourselves that we don't like. But you're right, it's never, if I'm honest with myself, it's never enough in the sense that I look at this and say, oh yeah, I've about arrived, this is about what I want to be. It's just not ever going to be like that in this life. And in that sense, that understanding, the more I come to understand where God is taking me and what this is about, the more meaningful it is that God really is on my side in this. And it's not just on my side for stuff that's irrelevant to me, but it's on my side for stuff that is deeply relevant to me. And thankfully, I'm coming to understand a little bit more as I go along in the faith that this is deeply relevant to me. This really is what I want. That's the ultimately, I think that's, as you say, that's the maturing process, to come to understand that the things that God is working on are the deep things, the best things, the things that make the most difference. Okay, Kevin, we've got time for one more, so
I'm trying to frame this within a context of popular buzzwords like victorious Christian living and learning to be content. And really what you seem to be describing when you're talking about needs that are deep emotional human needs that are not going to be met anytime soon, in lieu of finding the perspective that my deeper spiritual needs are being met, which that perspective coming through my spirit being sanctified through a sovereign work of God. This is a process. It sounds to me like it's a gut-wrenching process that people go through. If there's a struggle involved here, that learning to be content with what we have and with where we're at, with all our faults and our frailties, comes at a price. It comes through a struggle. And that victorious Christian living is coming through that struggle to that perspective that there are things that are not going to be resolved for me in this life. There are weaknesses and faults within me and within the people around me. There's not going to be resolution for. And my learning to deal with those things involves coming to that perspective that truly, in the long run, they really are, the situation really is in God's loving, merciful hands. And I can trust in a resolution somewhere out there. And in the meantime, it's not going to...